Good evening, everyone. I'd like to add my welcome to Seth's. So good to see y'all tonight. If you will, turn your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to start off with this very familiar text this evening. It is an honor and a privilege to be with y'all, to be able to present God's Word and come in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin with this passage from Philippians. This is Paul speaking. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, Lord, we thank you for your truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that you promise us, Father, when we come to your word, Lord, two or more gathered in your name for your purposes, there your spirit dwells. And so, Father, I pray that as we search your word tonight, and Lord, as we trust in your spirit, Father, that you would move in a mighty way, Lord, that you would remove any obstacle that may stand in the way of clearly hearing your word communicated tonight. I pray, Father, that you would use me, your broken vessel, Lord, to deliver that truth. And we pray and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, all right. I want to start off tonight with a couple of questions. First of all, I have to have a point of clarification here. I want to file a little bit of a disclaimer. Benny Parks and I did not plan on together preaching about happiness and contentment on the same Sunday. It just happened that the Holy Spirit would have us do that. It was not coincidental, obviously. The Holy Spirit guided us that way, both of us in the same direction. So just consider it a two-part series on happiness and contentment. But my question tonight for you is really in two parts. And this is a question that I want us to think about as we go through our time in the next couple of minutes and then revisit at the end. And this question is simply this. Are you satisfied or dissatisfied with life? Are you satisfied or dissatisfied with life? Now, this is not a question that I want you to answer out loud. Or you don't have to give it to your neighbor in the pew. And you don't have to raise your hand and bow your head later in the service. This is something I want you to ask yourself. And even more importantly, I want you to answer this question, which is the second part. What is it that makes you either satisfied or dissatisfied? Either you said, I'm satisfied with life, tell me what it is that you feel satisfied about. If you say, Ray, I'm dissatisfied with life, tell me what it is that you're dissatisfied with. Don't tell me. Keep it to yourself right now, but I want you to think about that. The reason why I ask these two questions is because this is what this text is about. This text that Paul is speaking to us through is talking about being satisfied. You say, well, wait a minute, Ray. The sermon of the title is Contentment in Christ. You just mentioned contentment. Now you've changed over to satisfaction. How do you make that leap? Well, when you look at the Greek word here that's translated as content, it can also be translated as fully satisfied, completely satisfied. So Paul is saying he understands how it is to be content in any and all circumstances. How can Paul say that? Well, to create the backdrop to understand the significance of Paul's statement here, I want to just make note of a few things, some of which you guys are very familiar with. For instance, the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is one of the prison epistles, which simply means that Paul wrote this letter while he was in prison in Rome. So that's significant in and of itself. He also writes this letter to the church of Philippi. Of course, this is a church that he dearly loves. It's the first church he plants in Europe, and he has a long loving relationship with them. These folks have supported him in the proclaiming the gospel. They have supported him financially. They have supported him in prayer. And so there's a deep, rich joy for these people. And these things are things that we know about this letter, but maybe there's a couple other things here that we may miss, and I think are very important. First of all, in this testimony of contentment, if you will, we have to see what Paul is dealing with. Paul's in prison, yes. Paul has enemies. Paul has illness. He speaks of those thorns of the flesh. We don't know exactly what they are, but obviously they're there. Paul has other things going on too. He is facing death. Paul has been beaten. He has been persecuted. He has been run out of town. You could say that Paul, in this time, is under stifling circumstances. But yet he is able to say that he is content. You don't sense anything negative here. You don't sense it in his tone. You don't sense it in his delivery. You don't hear it in his words. You don't sense this false posing, if you will, of saying that he's good when he's really not good, of saying I'm okay when he's really not okay. He sincerely says, I understand what it means to be fully satisfied, to be content in any and all circumstances. And this is what we want to be able to do, right? This is the secret that we all want to have. Paul refers to this as a secret. We all want to know this secret. Maybe some of you have come to that place where you understand and you realize this secret and you're able to experience this type of satisfaction, this type of contentment in life on a daily basis. But I would dare say, and I don't think I'm going out on a limb here, that most of us wrestle with this. We wrestle with identifying how to be fully satisfied every day. That this isn't some static event. This isn't some place where we reach a spiritual apex and we go, we're here now, we're good. This is something that happens dynamically. It's something that we continue to work on progressively in this process of sanctification as God does His work in our lives. You see, for us, I think, this idea of contentment, we have to understand what Paul's saying here. And I think there's some potential pitfalls. There's some potential obstacles for us understanding what Paul is saying when he refers to this level of contentment. This level of contentment where circumstances isn't the measuring stick of his contentment. And there's three that I want to mention. There's many more, but three that I think kind of capture the vast majority of the temptations against us or the forces against us when we try to experience this type of contentment. I think the first one is our definition in the West of contentment. Then we have a very shallow definition of contentment that is based or hinges on circumstances. If I were to ask you another question, give me some synonyms. When you hear the word content, give me a synonym for that. I would dare say that I'd probably hear words like happy or good or pleased or gratified or blissful, maybe even appeased, consolation, if you will. All of these are sensory in their definition. They all can hinge on our circumstances. So contentment is much deeper than that when we refer to biblical contentment, what Paul speaks to here in other places. These ideas of contentment can hinge on what we do or don't have, how we're treated or mistreated, whether we are respected or not, whether we're valued or not. Actually, I would dare say that in the last 48 hours, the circumstances you have experienced greatly impact how you answered that question just a few moments ago. The circumstances you've experienced may very well have dictated how you answered that question. And if that is the case, then you too are in this place where there is a shallow definition of contentment. The second thing I think we have to deal with, another challenge to understanding Paul's level of contentment, is our secular, Western secular world and life view. You see, the Western secular world and life view does this. It continues to perpetuate a level of discontentment. You say, well, Ray, what do you mean by that? Well, marketing, If I want you to buy my product, then I've got to convince you you need it, right? I've got to convince you that you're discontent without it. In relationships, if I want you to move forward and do something else, something different, if I want to manipulate or dictate what you do or don't do, then I've got to convince you that you're missing out on something. We see it in products. We see it throughout our Western context. Actually, there has been even an argument that without this sense of discontentment, there is no progression. There again, this is not biblical contentment. Biblical contentment is not complacency. Biblical contentment leads to volitional action. So this Western view, and then finally, probably the most consistent opponent to us not only engaging but embracing Paul's concept of contentment is in our old man, in the flesh. Proverbs 27:20 says this, that the eyes of man are never pleased. Another translation, human desire is never filled. That our old man is always greedy, always wants more. There is a natural by default tendency to be discontent. We see it in our world. We even some of the times maybe see it in ourselves. This push against being able to be content. But you see, what's great about this is no matter what kind of forces we face, no matter what the obstacles are, we still have this great promise. We have this great promise here that Paul calls us to, not only in this letter, but in other letters. We have this great promise that Christ calls us to. We have this great promise that the other apostles call us to, that we can experience this level of contentment. And so tonight, I'd like to just share four principles and practices that I think are important to understanding the secret to this type of contentment, this rich, deep, biblical contentment that transcends our circumstances and our situations. So this evening, before I go into these four principles and before we look into the Word and see them, I want to make a statement that's abundantly clear. This is not a quick fix, solution-based, man-centered approach to identifying and capturing contentment. We cannot do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as Benny shared this morning, there's no way we can have a biblical happiness, a true joy, without the Holy Spirit. And I think that for some people, you say, well, Ray, I know that. But to really rely on the Holy Spirit and to make our theology our psychology, to say that I know biblically that's true, but when it fleshes out in life, to actually make that a part of life, that it is sufficient, that it is something that we practice. And so this evening, as we look at these four principles, think about this, that contentment, these principles flow into contentment to create this level of contentment, and they flow out of contentment. Okay, so they're in and out. They're inflow and outflow. The first is this, that contentment begins with a God-centered, Christ-secured, Spirit-infused empowerment, which leads to clarity. Clarity that is supernatural. Look back in the text and we see that Paul uses a couple of terms here. He uses the term knows twice, and he uses the term learned. Knows twice and learned. I know what it is to be content, and I've learned the secret of contentment. So what does that tell us? What is Paul saying there? That he has learned how to be content in the secret of responding to circumstances, no matter what they are, to experience spiritual equilibrium. Paul shares the foundation of this clarity earlier in this letter. So if you will, flip back to chapter 1 of Philippians. And I want to look at 9 through 11. Obviously, this is a full letter to the same church. And we can look back and we can see Paul speaking to this church in a word of encouragement in that first chapter. And he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may be able to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now look there. He says, what's his prayer? That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, with clarity. He's praying that they would have the clarity to see the God picture. Not to see the man picture, but to see the God picture. To see the fingerprints of God in their lives. To be able to see beyond the circumstances. To be able to rise above the forest and see the big picture. This doesn't mean to remove themselves from circumstances. We see that Paul is in the middle of prison, but yet in the midst of being in prison, he still is able to rise above and see the big picture. And he prays for this same thing to happen to them. That their eyes will be open to the realization that life is temporal, that this world is not our home, that we have a new heart. We have a new heart, we have new capacities, we have new clarity. We can see things differently. Now, I think it was probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, I came up here and I did announcements, and it blew me away. It's the first time I had my glasses on and I could see everybody, people in the back, and even now, it's been a little bit of an adjustment. I'm ashamed to say, I'll be a little transparent with you, I'm ashamed to say that at 46, I probably needed glasses at 36, but I waited 10 years before I got them. And so I walked around semi-blind for a while there and didn't realize how bad it was until I put the glasses on. And my wife just is loving and gentle as she can be. Never one time after I got my glasses, and she's been wearing glasses her whole life, never one time did she say, I told you so. If y'all know her, y'all believe that. Absolutely. Now, but she was really nice about it. She said, Ray, why did you walk around so long without your glasses on? Or why did you walk around so long without getting glasses? And even Pastor Reeder asked me, he said, Ray, he said, what was it? Was it vanity or pride? I said, well, Pastor, it couldn't be vanity. I don't look good enough to be vain. But I guess it was pride, just to be able to say that I could see just fine. And I think another element of it was I didn't want to deal with the glasses. But boy, when I put them on, I'm telling my family and my children, my wife, they all wear glasses. Guys, I can see this. I can see the TV again. I can see the scrolling bar on ESPN. It's amazing. And they're all looking at me like, yeah, we know, right? You see, God, when we become Christians and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we get this incredible clarity. It's like putting the glasses on, and we don't even realize how blurry and dim things are until we put them on. You see, what's important is this, and this goes back to the point that Paul is making. When we become a Christian, we know what the truth is. But we still have to learn and grow in that truth. So not only is it a principle, but it's a practice. See, I can have these great lenses, but I can take them off and set them down. And when I take them off and set them down, I get blurry again. See, how do we maintain that clarity? What is that lens that God gives us? Well, we know, we just mentioned it, the Holy Spirit. But what illuminates that Holy Spirit is God's Word. So the practice of putting on those glasses, if you will, those spiritual glasses, involves us meditating on God's Word, getting in His Word, and being clear. Like I said, when we have this level of clarity, we're able to rise above. And it's a supernatural clarity. And this clarity leads to something else. It leads to the second, and that is confidence in Christ. When we experience this clarity and exercise the pursuit of God through His Spirit, His Word, prayer, and godly counsel, there is a supernatural confidence. Turn to Philippians 4:4-7, and you'll see the supernatural confidence. A very familiar text. Many of y'all are very familiar with it. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, you say that again, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What an incredible statement that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. That this supernatural confidence transcends the simple senses of the world. It surpasses the ebb and flow of life situations. It gives us clear objectives rather than moving targets. You know, life can be like that. We can get confused. We can look at challenges and not have confidence because we have a tough time dissecting and seeing through to the bigger picture. But God's clarity in His Word and His promises and His truth gives us an opportunity to see through the confusion, to see that He is there. And then we can transcend to this confident level, this confidence that gives us the ability to move forward in the midst of incredibly challenging circumstances at times. Which leads to the third principle in practice, and that is courage. We receive courage from Christ. This courage is something that we all need. That great philosophical thinker, John Wayne, once said, "Courage is being scared to death and still saddling up." Courage, as you know, as you've heard many times, is not the absence of fear, but it's the action. It's the confident action in the midst of fear. It's being able to lock in on something that's a brighter light than the dim light of fear. See, fear will rob us of our contentment. It'll absolutely rob us of it. We can't have a peace treaty with fear. We can't play around with fear. We have to encounter fear with the truth of God. We have to remind ourselves of those promises. I'm not endorsing this movie, but there's one particular scene. I went to go see Dunkirk this past weekend, and I was so proud my 15-year-old daughter decided to go see a war movie with me. I don't know if she realized what she was getting into, but she went to go see a war movie with Daddy, and I was just so proud. But the movie was based on, or is based on, a true story about the English. And for those that know, Dunkirk, small town, northern coast of France, across the English Channel from England. And in 1940, there was 800,000 German troops making their way across Belgium through France. And they had the French and the British on this beachhead. Some 400,000 troops on this beachhead. And the British said, you know, in order for us to protect England, we got to get these guys back across the channel. And what happens is as they bring destroyers and other military ships over to get these guys across, the Germans are just picking them off one by one. And they can't get these guys across. And they go, what are we going to do? Well, then they decide to approach some of the civilians and ask them to bring their boats en masse across that channel. And as they come across the channel, those civilians work together to get those soldiers across. There were 68,000 men lost on that beach during that period of time. But there was also 330,000 plus that were saved because of what they did. And in this particular movie, there is a fictional character based on a true life character that was so dynamic to me. His name was Mr. Dawson. And if you've seen the movie, you know what I'm talking about. But he's a man of means, and he takes his yacht and his son Peter and another young man, and he heads across the English Channel. And there's a couple of people that say, "Don't you know you're going into war?" And he says, "I know." And there's just this even, balanced equilibrium about him. It just seems like he's completely content and resolved, incredibly courageous to go across that channel and to help save those men. And as I thought about the movie and I thought about this point, that's what we're called to do at a much even higher level spiritually, is to be able to see God's kingdom shining so bright that anything else compared to that is dim. Any other strategy of Satan to make us fearful is woefully dim to that goal. And that we're willing to go across into war, whatever we need to do, to be able to accomplish that and be content in that, to be content in that. And when God blesses us with this clarity and this confidence and this courage, He also calls us to our final point tonight, and that is to make a commitment to Christ. To make a commitment to Christ. Now, this is not a commitment that is merit-based. Rather, it's a commitment to trust in the Lord and what He's doing in our life. It's a commitment to partake of the means of grace and to trust in the means of grace. It's a commitment to live our lives for a purpose. The key word in Paul's writing here is secret. This contentment is not common, and it requires a consistent pursuit of it, which we mentioned earlier. Achieving contentment is an ongoing event. So tomorrow when you wake up and you feel better about the day, say, "Thank you, Lord, that you've given me this day, and I'm committing this day to you. And I'm asking that by your Holy Spirit and by the strength that only you can give me, that I'm able to walk through this day in contentment." Don't wake up tomorrow and go, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me contentment. I'm good. I got it from here." We never want to do that. Never want to do that. Commitment not to give up, not to give in, not to settle. Commitment to trust the Lord that He has given us everything we need to accomplish that which He calls us to do. Commitment to not find consolation in any created thing, but only in the Creator. You see, that's what we'll tend to do. That's what we'll gravitate to do. If we have issues in this department, it's because we gravitate towards creation to find our satisfaction rather than towards our Creator. It isn't a case of whether or not satisfaction is bad or good. God calls us to be satisfied. Benny beat that drum this morning throughout. He calls us to be satisfied. He is most glorified when we are most satisfied, as Piper would say. But here it is. Here's the important point, is what do we find satisfaction in? Is it in creation or is it in the Creator? You asked me the question tonight, will God give me what I want, Ray? And I would say, yes, yes, yes. If what you want lines up with His will. We're all familiar with Psalm 37:4. It says, "Delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." But some of the times we don't go on and read verse 5. Verse 5 says this, Commit your way to the Lord and He will act. When this happens, this desire, this satisfaction can be found in Him. And we can have satisfaction in the midst of very challenging circumstances. Our circumstances won't define us. Our relationships won't define us. Our successes or our failures won't define us. Only our relationship with God will define us. If you answered that question tonight, "I'm satisfied," good for you. But if you answered that question, "I'm satisfied," and the second part of that question had anything to do with the core of it being in creation and not the Creator first, I'd ask you to pray about it. Is it good to be satisfied in your family relationships? Yes, that's a blessing from the Lord. Is it good to be satisfied in your job? Yes, that's a blessing from the Lord. Is it good to be satisfied in all these different areas of your life? Yes, those are blessings from the Lord. But that can't be the core of our satisfaction. That's a result of the ultimate satisfaction, which is found in Christ alone. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us an opportunity through Christ and Christ alone to have ultimate satisfaction, to be able to see the truth be able to have purpose, to be able to pursue, Lord, things of value that are profitable eternally and not temporally. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to move forward and walk by the Spirit, that you would guide our words, our thoughts, and our actions. And help us, Lord, not to be content based on our circumstances, but Father, to be able to rise above those circumstances and be content in you and you alone. We thank you. We love you. We pray that you would go before us this week and guide our way. And we ask this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.